Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Scripture readings this morning are from Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made the intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the hearing of and listening to his word. Amen and amen.
Thank you, Brian. So this has been a tough week for me too. I was totally feeling that when you were talking, Wendy. And actually, we saw some bluebirds at our feeder yesterday, too. It was amazing. At a minimum, I need to give a couple disclaimers at the beginning of this sermon so that you don't think that I'm guilty of false advertising. Usually, I try to start my sermons like a week and a half before I give them so that they have time to kind of percolate. And by the time I have to send Barb the bulletin for printing on Wednesday, it's kind of all set. But I was still writing this thing yesterday, so the direction that I ended up going in is a little different than I expected. Surprise might actually be a facet of glory, but it's not going to factor into this sermon quite as much as I thought, so surprise. On the other hand, surprise was not actually going to be the facet that I had prepared to talk about today. And the facet we are going to talk about is sort of surprising, maybe. The format of our sermon is going to be a little different. I'm going to do a lot of teaching, explaining, not so much digging into the text through the sermon as we usually do. We will kind of set the whole thing up and then jump right into it without that much explanation near the end. You'll see what I mean when we get there. Meanwhile, if you are new here or you are new to this sermon series, let me catch you up a little bit. Central Baptist and I and my husband Paul are starting a new chapter in our lives together. And so because we exist by and for Jesus Christ, and we're all kind of new to each other in this dynamic, we are taking some time over 2 months to take a squint at the glory of God in hopes of experiencing the idea that is described in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Rand's going to put it up there, and then if we can all say it together. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's our theme verse, and the goal of the Christian life is to look more like Jesus Christ in our character, in our actions, in our thoughts. And the idea here in the verse is that that will happen as we contemplate God's glory. So that's what we've been doing. And we've been using an analogy for glory, which Barb picked up in the children's sermon this morning, which is a diamond. We've been examining a different facet every week. We said that glory really is the essence of a thing. So a diamond is essentially itself. It is so valuable. Its essence is value. And God's glory is his love. The Bible teaches us that God is love. And so we've been kind of unpacking that love, glory, diamond thing over the last few weeks. And we've already talked about how one facet of his glory is delight, and one facet is presence, and one facet is weight. And today, we're going to look at the fourth facet, and it is, maybe surprising, maybe not good surprising, suffering. Suffering is a part of glory. Come on, Pastor Jen, I came to church to be uplifted and get some positive thoughts, and there's enough problems in my life and in the world, and I don't want to think about negative things today. It's church. Yeah, but if we can't talk about suffering in church, where else can we learn how to deal with it, how to think about it, how to look at it? I'm not going to lie. There was other stuff going on in my week that made it tough, but this topic is also really tough. I was awake at 3 o'clock this morning thinking, do I really want to preach this sermon? Maybe I should rewrite it. Maybe we should talk about something else. This is not a comfortable topic. I am not comfortable with it. I am expecting that this may not be comfortable for you. Here's the thing, though. In my training in seminary and beyond seminary, my focus has been spiritual growth and formation. And when I received your church's church profile, I saw that spiritual growth and formation is one of the things that you really want. So great, we're on the same team. Let's acknowledge, though, that growth doesn't happen without discomfort. So here we go. We're all going to get uncomfortable together right now. I'm still preaching this sermon, and I'm praying that together, while I'm preaching it, we all grow closer to God and deeper in our faith. We do need to look at suffering together, because whether or not we're surprised by it when we find out that it's a facet of glory, or when it happens, suffering will happen. Last week we discovered that if we are followers of Jesus, we are priests of God to the world. As priests, every aspect of our lives belongs to Jesus Christ and must increasingly reflect Jesus Christ. You guys remember that? Yeah. So, and the nature of our own glory, as we've been saying week after week after week, the nature of our glory is dependent on the nature of the glory of what or who we worship. The one we worship suffered for us. This is traditionally presented by Christians as good news, but if you think about it this way, it might not sound so great. Because if we're being transformed into the image of Christ and he suffered, that means we are going to suffer too. I've always been a preacher of sorts. Back when I was a little bit younger, still an adult, but younger, I used to tell my friends that I was trying to introduce to Jesus. Jesus suffered for our sins so that we don't have to. And that's sort of right, When we accept Jesus' sacrifice and forgiveness for our sins, we do not have to suffer the punishment for our sins. We don't have to suffer the eternal consequence of our sin, which is separation from God. But there's something that doesn't quite go far enough about my young adult statement, because the way that I would say it makes it sound like Jesus suffered for us so we don't have to suffer at all anymore, ever. And I think we know that that's not really how life works out. People sometimes believe that, though, when they come to Christ, when they come to Christian faith. And then when they do suffer again, oh my gosh, what happened? They either think their salvation didn't work, or Jesus didn't work, or something. They bail on their faith, or else they just white knuckle it for the rest of their lives, and they never experience the glory of God that Jesus came to bring them. They never understood that in Christ Jesus, suffering is, fortunately or unfortunately, guaranteed for two reasons. The first reason is Jesus bearing the punishment for our sins doesn't take away the natural consequences of our sins that we might still have to experience in this life. The second reason is that Jesus, the one into whose image we are being transformed, suffered. So I'm not trying to minimize anybody's past or present or future suffering. I'm not saying it's all good. I'm certainly not saying we should be going out and looking to suffer. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty if you happen to be mad at God in this season of your life. I happen to be personally an expert on being mad at God. Depending on how you look at it, you could say I was mad at God for anywhere from 3 to 10 years back in my 30s. So that's not really what I'm saying either. Suffering is real and it is painful, and the Christian church, at least in this country, needs to do a better job overall, I believe, of giving people suffering a voice and giving people tools to deal with it. I hope we can do that here over time. So guess what? This is not going to be the last sermon on suffering. But let me tell you this. Even though we may never in this lifetime get a full answer that totally satisfies us to the question, why do people suffer? Why do good people suffer? Why do I suffer? We will never begin to get a handle on it if we don't acknowledge God's. Every human being suffers at some point in their life, but for the Christian, that suffering can have purpose and can be an avenue toward reflecting the glory of God if we contemplate the Lord's glory, the Lord's suffering, with unveiled faces being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Because, like delight, like presence, like weight, suffering too is a facet of the Lord's own glory. Today, Brian read us a heart-wrenching, eloquent description of the suffering of God. This passage that he read is a deeply Christian chapter tucked right into the heart of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. Most Jews today and historically don't know what to do with this passage. Because if you don't believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, there is no good way to interpret it so that it makes sense. I have read numerous attempts at interpreting this without it being about Jesus, and nothing really quite rings true about those interpretations. But we have a different problem as Christians. Our problem with this passage is that we are used to this story. We are familiar with it. We're familiar with this passage. Usually it gets read at least once during Lent or Holy Week or something. We know it's about Jesus and that it's powerful, but we're so familiar with it, we take it for granted. I memorized this thing when I was a kid. I can still recite parts of it, probably not the whole thing. This is a long sermon though, so I won't take our time showing you that. You know, when you memorize something, there are some really good things about that, but sometimes it just becomes so familiar that you don't really realize what it says anymore. And so, you know, it's in my head. My teachers explained this passage to me when I was a kid. I knew it was about Jesus, and I know the story. I know it's meaningful to me. I know that Jesus died so I could be reconciled to God and follow Jesus with my life, and I love Jesus. I want to do that. But I also grew up Baptist, like many of you, and I was taught, like one of you said to me a couple of weeks ago, that we are people of the resurrection. Jesus did not stay on the cross, and he did not stay in the tomb, and that is why we use the empty cross as a symbol in our church. And we don't put up crucifixes. I was taught that, and I affirm that. But sometimes when our crosses are empty and they're simplified or they're beautified, we forget that the cross is an instrument of torture. And we forget what it really means, and we disconnect from the suffering. So, for today, and only today, and I'm so happy that there was already a thumbtack on here, I am putting up a crucifix in a Baptist church. I know. I told you I was going to make you uncomfortable. Surprise. Because suffering is a facet of God's glory. And if we are contemplating God's glory so that we may be transformed into his likeness, we need to contemplate the whole thing, his suffering too. If we consistently and insistently gloss over the suffering of God and skip right to the triumph, our understanding of God will eventually cease to be Christian. Our God will become a triumphalist psychopath, and we will start reflecting that image instead. I have a friend who used to say, "I really don't like Good Friday. It makes me feel guilty and sad. So I don't go to Good Friday services. I just wait through the weekend and keep looking forward to the joy of Easter." But guys, there is no joy of Easter without Good Friday. There is no happy surprise of resurrection without the horrible surprise of suffering and death first. We have to contemplate the suffering of God to understand the glory of God. I should tell you that not every person, and not even every Christian, would agree with me that God suffers. There are some churches that teach that God cannot have emotions and God cannot suffer. They understand, rightly, that the human emotional condition makes us very changeable. We are influenced by our emotions. Some of us are ruled by them. Who we are and who we see ourselves to be is affected not only by how we're feeling, but how others feel about us. So we're kind of, in a way, none of us are totally stable, because all of these things affect us and change us and shift us around. And so these churches teach that when the Bible talks about God having emotions, God being pleased or God being sad or God being angry, those are just words that the biblical writers used to try to make God a little bit more understandable to humans, but God doesn't really have emotions. This belief actually does make some parts of the Bible easier to explain. Frankly, it makes Isaiah 53, verse 10, easier to explain. I don't know if you noticed that verse when Brian was reading it. It says, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." What? Only a God who has no emotions could be said to do something like that, right? This teaching about an emotionless God has been around for a really long time. Actually, it's a doctrine, it has a name. It's called the impassibility, not the impossibility, the impassibility of God. Now you can call yourself a theologian, you're welcome. But there's also a name for this condition of having false emotions that you express, but no actual emotions of your own. Psychotic. I know, fortunately not the worst, but a little bit about psychopaths. You may or may not know that Paul and I got married 7 years ago, almost exactly 7 years ago. We're celebrating in March. But I was stuck in the dating process for a really long time before we met. And one time, fortunately, very briefly, I dated a guy who I am 99% sure was a psychopath. I praise God for protecting me during that time. But this guy was crazy. He said he loved me sometimes, but the only emotion that he ever expressed that appeared to be genuine was anger. And all the other ones just kind of felt a little bit off. Like, he knew that humans have certain emotions that go with certain situations, and so he would just kind of act them out, but he wasn't really having that emotion. And in reality, even more than most of us struggle with selfishness, because I think we all have that, everything in this guy's world revolved around him. He wanted to be the center of the world, and the reason only his anger was genuine was because I was not playing into his plan. I thank God I never experienced the physical cruelty that I'm sure would have come if this relationship had progressed, but he was emotionally cruel and abusive enough. And after I broke up with him, I was scared enough that I took my dog, Oscar, and went and stayed with a friend for a little bit. I suspect many of us, if we're honest, even if we've never said this to ourselves before, view God as a psychopath like that. He's beyond us, he's distant, he's a little bit cruel, everything revolves around him, and we have to watch out because one misstep and we'll make him mad. So I do agree with one aspect of the doctrine of the impassibility of God. God's nature does not change, unlike ours. He doesn't change. God is who he is. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Nothing we or any other part of his creation can do or say or think is going to change who he is. It's not going to affect him in the way those things affect us. God is not dependent on us. He is not subject to us. He is not dictated to us by his emotions. The way that God has emotions is different from the way that, frankly, emotions have us. Probably in some sense, even the nature of God's emotions is different than ours. God is great, and in very significant ways, he is so far beyond us. And of course, in the end, everything does revolve around him because he made it. All of this being true, it may well sometimes seem as if God really is a psychopath because he is not created like we are, he is not dependent like we are, and he sees a much different and bigger picture than we do. In so very many ways, God is not like us. But God is also glorious. And you might think that the glory is the thing that separates him from us the most, but in fact, it's the thing that brings him near. Glory implies presence, remember? That's one of the facets that we looked at. And the glory of something is its essence. And we said the essence of God is love. True love isn't only, or maybe even mostly, an emotion. But I'm not sure it's love at all if emotion isn't even possible. Love, the essence of God, is why God made us. And it's what brings God near to us. God is love, and one facet of love is suffering. Is this a surprise? You've experienced that in loving people before, right? Suffering, I believe, would be at least a potential facet, even in the love of God, even if the world were not broken. God is love, and God made us as a reflection of himself because of his great love, and in that loving act of creation, there was always a chance that we would reject him or rebel against him or ignore him, wound him, even if we never did. There was always that chance because God also loved us enough to want us to love him back freely. And if he forced us to, it wouldn't be love either from him or from us. Forced love is not love. It's psychotic. God didn't force us. God never forces us, and we have done all those things which, if he were less loving, would have probably made him decide not to create us at all. We have ignored him. We have rejected him. We have rebelled against him. We cause him pain, family. And when I say we cause God pain, I mean we cause God pain. The whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some people who believe in the impassibility of God say, well, I mean, Jesus was God in the flesh, so as a human, he suffered. So I guess you could say that God suffered that way. But God the Father, not really. And the Holy Spirit isn't even part of the story. And here's the thing, though. Jesus tells us in Scripture over and over and over again that he is the image of God to us. He is the image of the Father. He and the Father are one. Everything that we see Jesus doing is what the Father is doing. And everything the Father is doing, we see Jesus doing. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us, the only unforgivable sin is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Our God is three, yes, but he is also one. One. And if God the Son has suffered, the whole Trinity has suffered, because the whole Trinity loves within himself. All of the persons of the Trinity perfectly love each other, and the whole Trinity loves us deeply and perfectly and self-sacrificially. The whole point of us reflecting the glory of the Lord is because God wants to invite us into his unity, into this Trinity. But sometimes people use verses in the Bible, like Isaiah 53:10, to promote this idea that the Trinity is actually divided within himself. That God the Father is a psychopath, just angry all the time, just out to make sure that everybody tells him how great he is all the time, and wanting to wipe out the humans forever because we don't. And God the Son is the one who actually loves us and said, hey, Dad, you know, why don't you just punish me instead of them? And so God the Father, these people teach, gleefully took all his anger at us out on his Son. It was his will to crush him and cause him to suffer and all that. It was his will. But not because God is psycho. Because his love is completely self-sacrificial. Psychos are not self-sacrificing. The Jesus we see is a perfect reflection of his Father, and the glory, the love that would go to any lengths, even to being abused and tortured and slaughtered to reconcile us back to himself, to win our love if there was any chance that it could be won. That love is the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that the passage that Brian read for us this morning is a direct picture of the suffering glory, the suffering love of God in Jesus Christ, and indirectly, a picture of the suffering of the Father who, in sacrificing his Son, was sacrificing himself in great cosmic anguish. It was only the Father's will, that is his purpose, to cause Jesus to suffer because of the great suffering love he already had for all of us. This isn't divine child abuse, like some people like to call it. This is God, all of God, sacrificing himself out of love for us. This is God saying, what is the single most brutal, torturous thing that human beings will ever think of to do to one another? Okay, for their own sake, I will let them do that to me. So, surprise, we've spent the entire sermon setting up the context for this passage. We've only read one verse of it here. But now we are ready to contemplate. I am going to read the same passage that Brian read, but I'm going to read it from The Message. The Message is a paraphrase of the Bible. It's not a translation. Doing this will help to sort of surprise us all out of being used to it. We won't be able as easily to take the text for granted. Don't read along in your bulletin and try to compare the differences. It's still the Word of God. Instead, either close your eyes and picture what I'm reading, or look at this illustration of our suffering God in this crucifix right here. Don't shy away from what you hear in the passage. Open your eyes, open your ears, open your heart to hear what the Scripture is saying. Notice what you're noticing. What phrases or words stand out to you? What is God saying to you in this passage? Contemplate God's glory by imagining your own suffering. Think about how you feel when you are suffering. Imagine God's Holy Spirit suffering with you as well as for you. As I read, I will be doing these same things. Let's contemplate the glory of the Lord. Just watch my servant blossom, exalted, tall, head and shoulders above the crowd. But he didn't begin that way. At first, everyone was appalled. He didn't even look human, a ruined face, disfigured past recognition. Nations all over the world will be in awe, taken aback, kings shocked into silence when they see him. For what was unheard of, they'll see with their own eyes. What was unthinkable, they'll have right before them. Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who have wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. He was beaten. He was tortured, but he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered, and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was let off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul, or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he'd give himself as an offering for sin, so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones, as he himself carries the burdens of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch, because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulders the sin of the many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. We've said that glory is like a diamond. And a diamond, as Barb reminded us this morning, is formed when an unassuming piece of coal is crushed and compressed under great weight, under great pressure. If a diamond could feel, it might say that it had suffered, but it would also say that it was glorious. God is like a diamond that has always existed. Unlike us, he didn't start out as coal and become a diamond, but suffering has always been part of his glory because the glory of God is love, and love always has the potential to suffer. And our God did suffer. He was crushed like a diamond. We, the people of Jesus, are in the process of becoming diamonds reflecting God's glory, the same delightful, real, present, weighty, suffering love of God. As 1 Peter 4:12 says, also in the Message, friends, when life gets really difficult, don't jump to the conclusion that God isn't on the job. Instead, be glad that you are in the very thick of what Christ has experienced. This is a spiritual refining process with glory just around the corner. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's sing.